1 John chapter 2, verses 15 down to 27. That'll be our focus now for the next few minutes. To introduce it, this week I saw a trailer for a new film called Left Behind, The Rise of the Antichrist. You may know something about these films. This is the latest in a series of movies that are based, again, on a series of books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And what this series of books do is fictionalize, dramatize the book of Revelation, or a certain way of interpreting Revelation. It's called the premillennial view. Now, we don't hold that interpretation here, but neither do we hold it against you. If you do, this is one of these areas of freedom. But that's not what the sermon's about. I quickly say that. And I'm not about to get sidetracked. I could easily, but I won't. And I'm not really going to talk about this film at all, except two things from that title: Left Behind, The Rise of the Antichrist. In the passage we just read in 1 John, he talks about the Antichrist and also many Antichrists. And we're going to look at that. But also this other element in that title, the idea of being left behind. I'm not thinking of the sense that the filmmakers have. They use that phrase. But John here in this letter is writing to a church which has been left behind. Certain people within their church had rejected the teachings that they had first believed. They'd rejected the testimony of the apostles, the apostle John, who had come and told them about Jesus. They rejected all that. They've caused great confusion in the church, and now they've gone. My title today is Leavers and Remainers. This is not a political sermon. But these Christians who remain, they've been left behind. How do you think they feel? Now, if you're a Christian, I think you know how they feel. What are we doing here this morning in this service? This is a Christian worship service. We are a relic of a bygone age. A few generations ago, everyone would have been in church on a Sunday morning. It's just what society did. But not now. Society's moved on. We haven't. We've been left behind. Some of you know what it's like to have been left behind by individuals. I was a teenager, a Christian teenager, and I had some close friends who were Christians, and we navigated our teenage years together as Christians, and they helped me stand firm, and we were together in the Lord. They don't follow Jesus now. They are nowhere. And you look at their social media posts, they are living the life. I've been left behind. And one of them's now in a same-sex marriage. I got in touch with her during the lockdown, renewed that friendship after many years, and I sent her a link to our online services so she could see what I do now for a living. And she wrote back and said, "Aren't you a good little preacher?" Very patronizing. Left behind. They've moved on. Grown up. Some of you know what that's like. As a church, we've been left behind by the mainstream church in this country. The national church, the official church, has changed. It's moved on. It's embraced modernity. It's changed its message to stay in tune with the times. And we are looking pretty backward. We are being urged to get with the program. And many true Christians in the Anglican church right now are under enormous pressure to grow up, take the enlightened view, to catch up with society. In fact, we've been left behind by a whole culture. Secularism has won the day in the West. We are on the wrong side of history. I was told very recently that I personally hate people and I'm a preacher of hate. It's hard to take. How does it feel to be left behind? And if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you might well be thinking, why would anyone join these people? Why would anyone become a Christian? In our society, it does take a certain amount of courage to be an early adopter, to do something new when no one else is doing it. But this is the opposite. To be the last to move on, to stick doggedly to something that everyone believes is old hat and in fact wrong. That just looks stubborn and regressive and ridiculous. So what would God say to those who've been left behind? He would say, read 1 John. John is writing to a local church, as we said, a church that he planted and he loves very much. And they had believed John's witness to Jesus. But now some of them, as we said, they've moved on. They have, if you like, repented of their youthful naivety in believing such a silly message. And some of them have started to write and to teach against them. They're vlogging against their former friends, you could say. And it's deeply unsettling. The church is shaken by this. And John's aim in writing his letter is to settle these Christians. 22 times he says to them, abide, remain, stay. He says, you've believed the right thing. You've joined the right family. You've come to share in eternal life. Verse 25, he says this. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And I just say that at that point, for those of you who are unbelievers and you're with us here today, that is what's available to you here. Eternal life. And not just here, but in any authentic Christian church, you are coming into contact with eternal life. So John's big purpose in this letter is that they stay, they abide in Christ. They remain. Let them leave. And the passage we're reading now opens up a new section in the letter. It isn't always easy to see where John is going from one verse to the next. So I've been very helped by a guy called Gwilym Davis from St. Helens in understanding this. And more than usually one person has helped me with this particular passage, and he's worth looking up. But he shows what's happened. People have left. And John wants to name them rightly. See, they regard themselves as enlightened, ethical, obedient, advanced, believers. But John wants those who remain to realize, those who've moved on from Jesus, they aren't really any of those things. In fact, they are just the world, just another manifestation of this world. The section, it's quite a long section, we're not going to go through it all today, just under verse 27 today, but the section ends in chapter 4. Let me read you verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. He's speaking as the apostles. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's where he's going. He's saying, look, they're the world. They're the world. You remember what we looked at last week in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. John is saying that those who've gone, they are of the world. What they are saying is just one more expression of the same old, anti-God world that's been with us from the beginning. And what John does in this section is hold up the behavior of those who've left and compare it with how the Bible describes the world, the big theological features of the world in rebellion against God. And he says, look, they match. It's just the same. And he wants them to recognize that those who've moved on, whether individuals or denominations or cultures, recognize them for what they are, he says. And you settle down and abide in Christ. He wants to help them to know what they're going to do in the face of these things as it happens again and again. It will happen again. John says it's going to happen again. The Antichrist, and they come and go and they keep coming. What are you going to do? How do we do it? So how do you keep calm and carry on in Christ? How do you abide? How do you stay? How do you remain in him without fear and uncertainty? When the world wants you to feel left behind, to feel like you're a relic of a bygone age. Well, the first thing is to settle your position. Be very settled in your mind. This is what we saw last week, so I'm not going to say much about this, but just remember, do not love the world, he says. Do not love the world. He begins there in verse 15. This is the first direct imperative that John gives them, this first direct command, right? I'm going to tell you something now. He's been so encouraging. And then he says, look, do this, or rather, don't do this. Do not love the world. John is often called the apostle of love, and rightly so. Yet this first command he gives them is not to love something. You remember we talked, so I won't go to any length, but he says, what doesn't that mean when he says the world? He's not talking about creation. You know, don't love the flowers and the mountains. And no nonsense. We love this world that God has made, the material world. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean humanity. Don't love people. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't even mean culture. Some people interpret that to mean, you know, culture is just wrong. There's something inherently wrong with music and books and TV and all that sort of. No, he's not saying that. What John means by the world here is the world as it has been organized in rebellion against God. Don't hate that world that has set itself up against God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. There he gives us a picture of the world that he's talking about, this world that is always grasping on whatever it desires, whatever it sets its eyes on. I want it, I'm going to take it, I'm going to have it. It's all about what I can get. It's all about, it's a world that holds tightly to this momentary life. Right at the start of the history of mankind, humanity tried to grab the crown from God's head and put it on. And it's kind of holding tightly to it now, huddled over it, saying, no, I'm going to live my life for me. It is possible, isn't it, for culture to express that. Films, books, songs can express that, and often they do. I just mention that again, because there's nothing inherently wrong in paintings and films and culture and all these sorts of things. But John is saying, do not love that way of being human. In proud independence from God. The first command John gives to these Christians who've been left behind. Say, okay, settle this now. Settle your position. Resolve this, that you do not love the world. Now, it's not a very 21st century message, is it? Our culture thinks that all forms of love are good. Love is good. And Christians are often dismissed as haters, and the Bible is the book of hate. But it is possible, isn't it, to love the wrong things? It's just reasonable. The question is not do you love or do you hate, but what do you love and what do you hate? He says very clearly, do not love the world or the things of the world. There is a choice about what are you going to love. There are some things you can't love this and this. They're incompatible. If you love this, you've got to hate that. There are things God hates. There is much about human society that it is right to hate. The violence, injustice, exploitation and greed and lust and selfishness and pride. None of us should love those things. They're just expressions of this self-centered world of humanity ordered against God, in rebellion against God. Don't love that, he says. John wants to reassure them, to settle them down, and he starts by saying, look, put a stake in the ground, start with a decision, do not love the world. I address you again, as if you're an unbeliever with us this morning, to think that through. Is human society organized as it is, shot through with pride and snatching and grasping and bigging yourself up, and it's all about me and mine and where I can go and what I can do, and this contempt for God, this contempt for others, is that something you really want to love? Could it be that the love of the Father, the love of God that reaches out and gives life, could it be that that's just better? It's just better. John asks all of us, what do you love? What are you resolved not to love? I'm not going to love that. Pride, arrogance, coveting, grasping, living only for this fleeting life. Will you love that or will you love the Father? So John starts here because he knows that if you decide in advance you're not going to love the world, then all the appeals of the voices of the leavers who have moved on, it won't be appealing anymore. The appeal will vanish. Because you'll recognize that's of the world. I don't love that. So start there, says John, with that resolution. And now, in the next few verses that we're going to look at, what John begins to expose those who've gone. He names them for what they are. And alongside that, John shows us what resources God has given you to remain, to abide in him, to stay solid and safe and not get thrown every time these things happen. So let's start with that. He says, look at these who have left. Our next heading is unmask the opponents. John says, look at those who've left. And he's going to say some shocking things in, all through up to past chapter 4. But he starts with the most shocking of all. He says, look, pull back the mask and what do you see? The Antichrist. Antichrist. Verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. What is John saying? Well, what is the Antichrist in the Bible? Just talk briefly about this. John is not going to talk much about this at all. But the New Testament teaches that at the very end of human history, a figure will arise who will stand against God, against Christ. He will unite the unbelieving world in wholesale rebellion against God. And he will be destroyed at the coming of Jesus. This will happen right at the end before Christ returns. We learn most about this person from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And from John in Revelation. Though in Revelation the language is very symbolic. So you have to let your reading of that be governed by what Paul says more explicitly in 2 Thessalonians. And what Jesus says, Matthew 24 and other places. Now, John had obviously taught these people about this Antichrist who will come. He says there in verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, you've heard about it. I've told you before. They know he's coming. But John says something more, doesn't he? As you've heard the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What does he mean by the last hour? To ask that, most New Testament writers talk about the last days. Only John uses this phrase, the last hour. In the New Testament, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that whole period is known as the last days. So the Apostle Paul was able to say, we're in the last days. That was 2,000 years ago. And we're still in the last days. Because this is... We don't know how much more time it's going to be, but we are in the last chapter of the book. There's no more to happen. Jesus has come. He's coming again. This is the gospel age. The light is shining. The dark is passing away, as we looked at last week in John 2, verse 8. Now, at the end of this period, just before Christ returns, this Antichrist figure will appear. But John says here in verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John is saying that throughout this period, there will be precursors of this final Antichrist. People exhibiting the same characteristics as this final Antichrist. He says this is one of the features of living in the last days, these Antichrists. This is how you know it's the final hour. Antichrist means against Christ. It also carries a connotation of a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ. Now this can only happen after the true Christ has come. Jesus has come. And now the false Christ come and try and just say, no, I'm the Christ. and offer an alternative, and a counter to that. Jesus said, be aware. He says in Matthew 24, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For the false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. He says, you won't be deceived because I told you. And you go, oh, this is one of these that Jesus was talking about. Listen, says John, those who have left you, they're antichrists. Verse 18, Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. They can never remain within the true Christian church. They have to remove themselves. And John is saying that's what they are. That, look, see it. Unmask these people. They are Antichrist. Now, what is that? How do you feel about that? Do you think he's being over the top? Antichrist. If so, I mean, he's joining a great tradition. Down the centuries, it's been a thing to play spot the Antichrist. Over the years, many different people have been identified as the Antichrist by various other people. Here's some examples. Nero, the Emperor Nero, the Pope, Peter the Great, Hitler, Napoleon, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Prince, now King Charles. All being identified by someone somewhere as the Antichrist. And it's kind of embarrassing. What nonsense, do you think? What are they doing? But here's John doing it. And you think, how can John be connected with something that's so embarrassing and backward? Antichrist. Well, one thing you have to ask is, what have you got in your mind and it says Antichrist and the Antichrist? What do you picture? What do you think about? If you watch the trailer I mentioned at the beginning, it has the Antichrist. There he is, this figure. And I thought, oh, bother. Because he's an actor I really like. He's one of the really good characters in Band of Brothers, which some of you I know have seen about the Second World War. But there he is. He's kind of blue-eyed, smiling sociopath. He's very slick, immaculately presented, and he's probably secretly breathes fire, and he's got 666 tattooed on his chest or something like that. But that's the sort of thing you end up in your head, and that's in movies when they portray the Antichrist. It's kind of the devil incarnate, smiling but poisonous. But John's point is not that those who have left are like that. They're that cliche. He does want them to make a connection with the ultimate Antichrist of the future, however that will be. But look, the reason these people are Antichrist is because they are, wait for it, Antichrist. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. He's saying, look, you don't have to breathe fire or to express the spirit of Antichrist. You don't have to be into thrash metal and watch horror films or whatever it is. Just set yourself up against God and against what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. He shows three characteristics of the Antichrists in this. And of these people, he said, look at these people. Look at the characteristics. First of all, they are anti-apostle. Verse 19, where he says, they went out from us, and they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. When he says us, he's meaning the apostles. John is speaking as one of the apostolic band, as he did in chapter 1. One of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. The apostles saw Jesus. But chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles were this group who saw Christ, and were commissioned by Christ to go and testify to him. And here John is saying, look, here's this group in your church who they heard, initially they believed my testimony, the apostolic testimony of Jesus, they believed that, but now they feel they can move on. And he's saying, if you're against Christ's apostles, if you're anti-apostle, then you are anti-Christ. There isn't another Jesus other than the one they witnessed to and preached. That is Christ. This is why John is able to say in chapter 1, verse 3, said, we preach the Christ to you, who we had witnessed, we had seen, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have fellowship with God without having fellowship with the apostles. You can't have fellowship with God without Jesus. And the apostles are the ones who preach Jesus. You can't separate that out. They're anti-apostle. Secondly, they're anti-Christ himself. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. They used to confess faith in Jesus, but they turned against Jesus. Specifically, they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They just believe he's a man. They had ideas that maybe when the Holy Spirit came on his baptism, the Holy Spirit then left again just before he was crucified. There are various theories knocking around, but all of them were saying Jesus is not the God-man. He is not God incarnate. And they dismissed Jesus. Great moral teacher, but nothing more than that. They're anti-Christ. But John is very clear. You can't say, I have the Father, but I do without Christ. No, you can't have the Father without Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. But they are anti-Christ. And then thirdly, they are anti-Christs with an apostrophe S, Christ's people. He says, look at these people. The word Christ itself, that word means anointed one, God's anointed. And in this passage, you'll notice that John refers to Christians here as those who have been anointed. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. He's talking there about the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Christ has anointed you with the Spirit. And Christ himself is the anointed one of God who anoints his people with the Spirit. And those people who have left, they are anti-Christ and they are anti his people. They hate them. They made no disguise of their feeling towards the remainers. They despise them. They're anti-Christs. So John wants to name these people properly. He said, look at them. They've turned against the apostles. They've turned against Jesus. They've turned against you. John says, let me ask you, what kind of spirit is that? It's the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They're trying to deceive you. Antichrist is coming into the world, and look, Antichrists have already come. Now, these people, they might have listened to this and said, this is preposterous. This is just so ridiculous. But John would have said, look, if the shoe fits. I wonder how they described themselves, these people who had left. Perhaps they said they were grown-ups who put their childish enthusiasm for Jesus behind them. Perhaps they thought of themselves as enlightened. And they'd moved on from the superstition of their past. Perhaps they regarded themselves as honest, relentless seekers of the truth. They were those who had followed a healthy skepticism to its logical, inevitable conclusion. Perhaps they saw themselves as obedient sons who had repented of their earlier errors. It really matters how you name things, doesn't it? It really matters, how do you name moving on from Jesus? Immanuel Kant labelled it enlightenment. Richard Dawkins, the atheist writer, he called himself and those who had moved on from the Christian God, he calls them brights. Brights. Our culture loves to see it as progressive, to see itself as progressive. Many of you will have heard of Josh Harris, who is a pastor and author, wrote some very helpful books I used to give to the young people at church about relationships and so on, but he turned away from Christ. And in his Instagram post, where he announced that his faith was, quote, undergoing a deconstruction, he posted an image of himself gazing out across a sunlit wilderness. And what was the image conveying? He's being adventurous and hopeful and brave. And if you think that, the implication is that those who remain, those you leave behind, are cowardly and hopeless, timid, regressive, reactionary, hateful, disobedient, dim. And of course, if that's what you think it means to remain, then you certainly won't want to join us, will you, any of you who are not believers? You won't be here long. You won't stay long, will you? You wouldn't want to be left behind with them. It matters what you call things. John wants us to name things rightly. Those who have moved away from Jesus, the apostolic Jesus, whether it's individuals or groups or churches or cultures, whatever they say about themselves, what they are really displaying is just the spirit of Antichrist. It's just the world. John isn't trying to be sensational. He just sees things straight. He says, there's nothing to see here. There's nothing new. This is just the same old thing. It's the ancient rebellion that we've had with us from the beginning that is doomed to fail as it always was. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him. He's saying, just stay. Remain with Jesus. In this passage, he gives us two resources as we face opposition of this kind, and we will continually. In the face of this opposition, you have these two resources, verse 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. These two resources, they work in tandem, and we need them both. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. As we said, this anointing is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And what is his key ministry in your life? It is to magnify Jesus, the word of truth, the gospel. It is to open your eyes to see him, to open up the world to you, the word to you. This is why John says in verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth. I'm not telling you anything new, he's saying. I'm writing because you do know it. You know the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit in you who has shown you Jesus. You know this is true. Verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, he doesn't mean because they have the Spirit, they now know everything. They don't need a pastor or a teacher or anything like that. That wouldn't make any sense, because he's writing a letter in order to teach them. The whole New Testament is teaching. Jesus said he's given the church teachers of the truth. What he's talking about is that the Spirit in you has shown you the saving truth of the gospel. He's shown you Jesus. And nothing can take that away. You know now. The Spirit has testified. You go, oh, when you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit accompanied the gospel, and you just know this is it. This is it. This is him. You know he's opened your eyes. You saw Christ crucified. You believed. You know. And John knows he's appealing to Christians. You have it within you. You could call it like a gut instinct from the Holy Spirit. You know when you're hearing the truth. You know the gospel. This is harking back to Jeremiah 31, where the gospel is announced in advance many years before Christ came. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And he says, verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. John says, you know him. These people teaching you different, you know it's nonsense. John Wesley, in one of his hymns, has a verse that speaks about this really helpfully. He says, we know By faith we surely know the Son of God is come, is manifested here below, and makes our hearts his home. To us he has, in gracious love, an understanding given, to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. You don't need some special guru with secret revelations to teach you. The Spirit has revealed Jesus to you. And when someone teaches you something different from the gospel, it's like a slap in the face. You go, what was that? I know Jesus. You can't tell me something like that and think I'm just going to swallow it. You have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, because you do know it. Because no lie is in the truth. These remainers, they couldn't leave even if they were tempted to. How could we possibly go? And they feel the ignominy and the shame that these people are trying to pour on them. But nonetheless, they say, well, we can't go with you. Remember what John 6, there's a great moment where Jesus is preaching to a vast crowd. And he preaches the crowd empty. One by one, they all clear off, said, I can't swallow this. And eventually it says this at the end of it. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard... many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? Somewhere else. You've got the words of eternal life. What are we going to do? Go somewhere else? We know. The Holy Spirit reveals that. What John is saying, he's saying, abide in that. All, whatever else, just hold on tight to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you about Jesus. How do you fortify yourself against the world and against the deceiving spirit of Antichrist? You read the Bible. And you ask the Holy Spirit to bring it home to you, to bring Christ home to your heart. You abide in it. You abide in the truth. You abide in him. It's a discipline, isn't it? But he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And he's not talking, some read this and thought, well, does this mean I can lose my salvation? He's not talking about that at all. But he's saying, you can never lose your salvation in Christ, but you can get rocked and unsteady and thrown all over the place like these people have been. But he says, no, abide in what you heard from the beginning. It is a discipline. The work of the Spirit is to magnify Christ to you, but you've got to go after this. Described it once as throwing logs on the fire. The Bible is the logs on the fire. And you say, Holy Spirit, come and set it alight in my heart. You pray, Lord, show me your glory. And you see, as that happens, as you see more and more clearly what the Holy Spirit is showing you of Jesus, and who he is and what he has done, the world just loses any appeal. The lies of Antichrist can't get any traction. You think you're kidding? Jesus has the words of eternal life. What have you got? See? The tragedy is what these leavers have moved on from. And I should ask you, why should we be content to be left behind as the world moves on? I should ask you who are not Christians, why should you join us? But John, the thing is, John really did see something incredible. He really did. With his own eyes, he saw eternal life. The life and light of God broke in on this world. Christ came. He saw him. He heard him. He touched him. He said, it was real. He is there. I spent 3 years with him. And because of that, he has this message to proclaim. Jesus is light in the darkness. Jesus is a word of forgiveness to our hearts. Jesus is a word of victory to our souls. Jesus is life. It's a word of love, not the twisted love of this world, but a love, a self-giving, eternal, the love of the Father. Jesus is a word of joy and fellowship and inclusion in the family of God. It is a word It is eternal life, is life, capital L, that begins right now and goes on forever. We'll stick with that. We'll remain with him. Abide in him. A day will come when our current culture is long forgotten. These people who've left, where are they now? This is 2,000 years ago. But God's people abide in Christ, and the message is unchanged. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen. In him is eternal life. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't love the world. And don't let those who speak for the world deceive you. But rather, abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, it is painful and hurtful when people leave and look down on perhaps a gospel that they once professed and speak ill of the one they once called Saviour. And it's painful, Lord, and it grieves us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would keep our eyes upon you, that we would abide in you, we'd remain in you, Lord Jesus, that we'd be disciplined in the means of grace you've given us. We need one another. We need your word. We need your Holy Spirit to magnify Jesus to us continually. For we are easily unsettled, we know. We pray, Lord, that we might be strengthened in our faith. And Lord, that rather people leave, people would join. People would come to know Christ. They'd see your people rejoicing in Christ. The world may go this way or that, but we will remain with Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you would draw people to yourself. They would see in Jesus and something so much so infinitely better. They'd see in the love of the Father, true and real love. We pray, Lord, you would show your mercy and compassion to the people all around us, in our communities, in our families. Draw them near. And Lord, we with Peter, we say, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How we thank you for drawing us to yourself in your love and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.